The scripture reading for this evening is from Hosea 4. Hosea 4. In my Bible, it's page 796. Hosea 4. And I'll read the first 16 verses. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 16. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. So far the reading of our scripture this evening. Congregation, I had the privilege when I was growing up of growing up on a farm. My dad had quite a small farm. You'd call it more of a hobby farm, really, than anything else. And he had cattle. And whenever we had to move a cow from one pen to another pen, or even from one place to another place, we always encountered the same problem. As soon as you put the rope on that cow would set back on its heels, and it was not going to move. It was a real problem. You could pull and pull. You could hit the animal, and it was absolutely not going to go in that direction. I can still remember as a boy, 3-4 of us on the rope, just pulling with all our strength, trying to get that animal to move. But it was always the same story. Just as soon as you put that rope around the neck of that animal, it was as determined not to move as you were determined to move it. I can even remember one time my father hooked the cow to a tractor. He hooked the cow had the rope around his neck. My dad hooked the rope to the tractor to pull the animal to where it had to go. And every step of the way, of course, the animal couldn't resist the force of the tractor, but every step of the way, that animal fought and kicked and would even fall down on its knees and oh, you just wondered in your mind, wouldn't it be easier just to walk and go where you're supposed to go? But the animal was intractable. And we as boys, we thought we had a better way to do it. That's how boys often are, right? They think they have a better way. And so we would take the animal and we would hold the rope. And if the cow was here, we would try to hold the rope and then step behind the cow a little bit so the cow wouldn't get the idea that we were trying to pull it in this direction, in which case the cow would generally bolt ahead and we would lose the cow entirely. And so that was my experience growing up with cows. Such stubborn animals. And as soon as you got the rope on them, it became so manifest that cow was a stubborn cow. Well, that's the analogy that we find in our text tonight, in Hosea 4, verse 16. Hosea 4, verse 16. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf, or you could translate that, a stubborn cow. And then the next part, now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. And actually, I would like to slightly alter the translation there at the last part and make it how. In other words, turn it into a question. I think you can understand this as a question. How will the Lord let them forage like a lamb in the open country? So there's our text. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. How will the Lord let them forage like a lamb in open country? Now, congregation, you know that Hosea, one of the minor prophets, he was a prophet especially sent to the tribes that were in the north. Now, you'll remember, and children, you remember, that the Israel was divided. You had 2 tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. Hosea was a prophet who received a word from God, especially that he brought to those 10 tribes in the north. Now, he has things to say to the 2 tribes in the south as well, but primarily his message is to those 10 tribes. And most of us will know Hosea as the book that has that picture in it, right, of the unfaithful wife, where Hosea is commanded to marry an unfaithful wife and the picture of that with Israel. So Hosea makes these metaphors and these pictures here, and the one we have before us then is Israel like a stubborn cow. And Israel is compared to a stubborn cow, and the comparison then is to a lamb. So just like that cow hooked up to a rope, all of us pulling and tugging and trying to drag that cow to where it needs to go, and the cow resisting every step of the way, that picture then Hosea wants to contrast with a lamb, right? And in the Bible, a lamb is a picture for meekness, for being docile, easily led. That's the picture that Hosea wants us to have in our minds about Israel. Now, as we look at this passage then, we can see the specific manifestations of stubbornness. How is Israel like a stubborn cow? Let's look at some of these verses together. I'm going to start with verse 4, Hosea 4, verse 4. And again, I'm going to alter the translation just a little bit. Verse 4 says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. And what I would actually like to change that with to is, for with you is my contention, O priest. So in other words, Hosea now is speaking to the 10 tribes of Israel, but here he says, not only do you 10 tribes have a problem, but the priest, the very religious leadership, the people with the responsibility to lead Israel in the way and the covenant of God, God has a contention with them. And actually you'll find if you read some of the other translations of the Bible, they do translate that. For with you is my contention, O priest. And then all these other verses carry on God's contention with the priest. Now, you know things must be bad, right? You know things are in a sorry state when the very priests themselves are corrupt and going in the wrong direction. Israel's in a serious condition. So that's verse 4. For with you is my contention, O priest. And verse 5, drop down to verse 5 then. Therefore you shall stumble, and again you, the you is the priest. Therefore you priest shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. So not only is the priest corrupt, the prophet has problems as well. False prophets, they're stumbling. And then the last clause, and I will destroy your mother. And the mother here is Israel, Israel itself. God is going to destroy the 10 tribes because of their unfaithfulness. Let's go on to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Why are the people destroyed for lack of knowledge? Because you, in other words, you priests, have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So the very priests have rejected, have ignored the knowledge that God has given them. They do not study the law as they were instructed, and they do not give to the people this instruction that they are supposed to be doing, and therefore the people of Israel are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 7, the more they, in other words, the priests, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Well, how's that for an indictment? The more priests there were, the more they sinned. Verse 8 is such an interesting verse when you understand it. It says here, they eat up the sin of my people. You see, what's assumed, what's kind of buried in that verse is this thought. When the Israelites sinned, what did they have to do? They had to bring a sacrifice. And they brought that sacrifice to the temple. And who got a portion of that sacrifice? The priest. And so what it's saying, what we see here in verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their hearts on their iniquity. In other words, the priests like it when the people of Israel sin, because they stand to gain from it. How do you like that? The priests actually enjoy it. The people, the priests like it. They relish the fact that the Israelites sin, because then they bring the sacrifice and the priests gain from that. They get a portion of that sacrifice. That's some priest for you. How does that sound for religious leadership? That's a level of corruption that's low. That's pretty low. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their hearts on their iniquity. From verse 8, let's go to verse 11. Verse 11, harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. Probably the idea here is that wine has taken away the people's understanding. That's what wine does, right? That's why in the New Testament, drunkenness is a sin, because it takes away your understanding. And God gave you your understanding to use that understanding to live in this life to His glory. And if you drink too much wine, you become drunk, you lose your understanding, you lose your ability to live for God's glory. Drunkenness is a sin. But drunkenness makes you foolish. How foolish? Well, this foolish. Look at verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. And here, you have to kind of understand that Hosea is almost mocking them. He's almost scoffing at their folly. You people drink wine and you lose your good sense, and then you start to talk to wooden idols and you're asking them for counsel. That's foolish. That's just silly. A wooden idol can't do that. But it gets worse. Verse 12, and their staff informs them, or, and your staff answers back to you, could be translated. This is how foolish you become when you drink wine. You've lost your good sense. You've lost your understanding. And you're talking to a piece of wood, and you expect it to answer. And you think it answers you. What do you think of that, children? You think that it makes any sense to talk to a piece of wood? Every child here knows that that's absolutely foolish. But if you drink too much wine, you could actually embrace that idea, that talking to a piece of wood makes sense. Well, Israel is a stubborn cow. And this is the manifestations of stubbornness. They do all these foolish things. And especially the priests. In this chapter, the focus is on the priests. And they won't follow God. They won't submit to his law. They won't keep his covenant. And therefore, God says, you're like a stubborn cow. But the question, and now this is the question that I want to deal with this evening. How to make a stubborn cow act like a meek and docile lamb that the Lord can lead in a large place, in large pastures. And again, that's a symbol of goodness, of plenty, of shalom, right? The many of you know that word, right? It's happiness. To lead this lamb, it's meek, it's docile, it follows. How can you make this stubborn cow act like a lamb? You know that in Deuteronomy, God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. There you see God showing his will. How can Israel have such a heart in them? And again, the key there is the word heart, so that they have this inward desire to follow God. In other words, how can Israel be like a lamb and not a stubborn cow? That's the question I want to answer. The Old Testament kind of hints at the answer. The New Testament, as we would expect, gives us a very complete and full answer. So let me just look at two texts in the Old Testament before we move to the full answer that we have in the New Testament. And the first text I'm going to look at here is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we get a hint. We get a hint at what needs to happen. And in Deuteronomy 30, let's read verse 5 as well. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Okay, now follow the logic here. Why will he circumcise their hearts? In order that they might love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, God will circumcise your hearts so that you stop acting like a stubborn cow and you start following the Lord like a lamb. So there we have that God needs to do something. God needs to do something, and he needs to do something to the heart. Now, one more. I'm not going to turn there right now because I think it's very familiar to us, but you'll know that in the latter chapters of Jeremiah, in chapter 31 and in verse 32, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah chapter 32, so chapters 31 and 32, God talks about a new covenant. A new covenant. And the reason I bring that up is because one of the interesting things about that new covenant is that God says, I will write my law, where? In their heart. You see, the law was written on tablets of stone, right? But that didn't seem to work. The law as tablets of stone did not convert anybody. But now God says, in this new covenant, I'll write my law on their heart. Again, a hint, a clue that God has to do something to make that stubborn cow start to act like a lamb. Now, those hints in the Old Testament are, of course, much more fleshed out and much more detailed in the New Testament. So let's look at the New Testament now. How is the New Testament going to answer this question? How to make that stubborn cow act like a lamb? And in the New Testament, we're given three metaphors, three pictures. Three pictures. Now, the first one. The first picture then that God gives us. And when you think about these pictures, you want to think that God has given us these pictures because this is how he wants us to think about our salvation. Again, every word in the Bible is inspired. That means that this analogy, this metaphor that God gives us is also inspired. And he wants us to think about salvation in these terms. And the first one is birth. So this is metaphor or picture number one, birth. God wants us to think about salvation in terms of a birth. This is actually a gospel writer, John. This seems to be his favorite analogy for thinking about salvation. Because you know, it's very common, he talks about the new birth. You must be born again, or you must be born from above. In John 1:13, he talks about those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there's the picture of birth. There's the picture of birth. What are we supposed to learn from that, though? What does that teach us, then, about our salvation? Well, I can just ask you. I'll ask you two questions, and I think that'll make clear. First of all, what role did you play in your own birth? What role did you play in your own birth? And the answer, of course, is zero. You did nothing. You were just born. Now, second question, what was the difference in your life or in your experience, in as far as you can know as a baby, but what was the difference between before birth and after birth? It's radical, isn't it? From being in the womb to being out in the world, it's a radical change, isn't it? I think those are the two things that God is making clear to us with this first analogy of birth. And again, I want you to keep in the back of your mind this question, how do we make that stubborn cow act like a lamb? Now the second picture. The second picture is death and life. This comes from Paul. This is one of Paul's analogies that he uses. For instance, he says it in a number of places, but this is Ephesians 2, verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, dead, made us alive together with Christ. So there's the analogy that, again, we want to have in our minds. This is what, and it's not what I want to have in your mind, it's what God wants to have in your mind. God wants you to think about a dead person being made alive. And again, I can ask you those same two questions. What role did that dead person play in his being made alive? And here we can think of some of the miracles of Jesus. Just think of Lazarus. He was in the grave. What role did Lazarus play in his being brought back to life? Zero. Nothing. He did nothing to bring himself back to life. He made no decision. He did not have to do anything. Lazarus, come forth. That's all it took. The almighty, powerful word of God to bring him back to life. And to, of course, as soon as he was made alive, he began to act. No question about that. But when he went from death to life, he played no role in that. And the second question, what was the difference before and after? Well, that's a radical difference. Death and life, that's quite clear. So the first picture was birth. The second picture was death and life. And now the third metaphor, the third analogy, or the third picture, however you like to understand it. And this one is creation. Creation. And again, this comes from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I believe this is in the 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. And again, I want to pound this home. God wants you to think about salvation in this light. This is how he wants you to think about it. Creation. Now, friends, I can ask you the same two questions, but by now you know the answer. What role did the creation play in being created? Nothing. What was the difference before and after? Radical difference. Well, this is the New Testament answer to this Old Testament problem that Hosea raises. How can God make that stubborn cow act like a lamb in a large pasture? This is the answer. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is the doctrine that God has to do a sovereign, mysterious, powerful act upon the human soul to redirect them, to redirect her, so that they're no longer acting like a stubborn cow and acting like a lamb. Now, the title of the sermon is A Doctrine to Celebrate. That actually comes from our canons of Dort. In Article 12 of Canons of Dort, if you'd like to follow, I'm on page 56 in our canons. On page 56, Article 12, the canons say, and this is that regeneration so highly extolled. Well, there's a difference in translation here. I didn't realize that in the translation I was reading when I wrote the sermon, it says so highly celebrated. Well, so highly extolled, same idea, but that's where I got the title of the sermon, A Doctrine to Celebrate. Regeneration is this doctrine that is so highly celebrated or extolled in Scripture that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. And this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or you could read moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted, or to continue unconverted. But it, or this work of regeneration, is evidently a supernatural work. And again, supernatural, think above nature. It's more than we could accomplish ourselves. It's super nature, supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. In other words, it cannot be explained. Not inferior in efficacy or power to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe, whereupon the will is thus renewed. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Well, this is the doctrine then, so highly celebrated in Scripture and so highly celebrated by us today. Because this is the only way that a sinner, locked in sin, totally depraved, he dead in trespasses and sins. But congregation, there comes that moment in his life, and it is a moment, that instantaneous moment where he goes from death to life. He's born again. He goes from being that stubborn cow, and not perfectly like a lamb, it's imperfect in this life, but still that work has begun, where he is made to more and more become like that meek and docile lamb to follow after the Lord. This is the doctrine so highly celebrated as regeneration. And if you're a believer today, you are regenerated. You are born again by the power of God. Now, you may not know when that, in fact, I will tell you, you almost certainly do not know. This is something that takes place below the level of consciousness. And now again, I'm referring to that immediate, instantaneous act of God when you went from being dead to alive, That moment is very likely not known by you. But I'll tell you what you do know. You do know the effects of that change. Again, the varieties of experience of God's people is infinite. As there's as many different experiences as there are different people. The Apostle Paul had a radically different experience than Timothy, for example. But every child of God is changed from that stubborn cow to being like a lamb. Now, I'd like to close out the sermon by giving you three reasons why we can celebrate this doctrine. Why tonight, congregation, I am bringing you the best news you've heard. This is truly a doctrine to celebrate. There's many doctrines in the Bible we should celebrate, but this one is again, you saw how our canons put that, so highly celebrated, so highly extolled. Reason number one, why is this doctrine so worth celebrating? We celebrate this doctrine, congregation, because it's the only hope for a totally depraved person. We believe in total depravity. There was a time in your life when you were totally depraved. You were locked in sin and evil. What's the only hope for that kind of person? What's the only hope for that person that is dead in sin? What's the only hope for a person whose heart is at enmity with God? And in Romans 8, right, it says, he is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, he cannot be. He is not able to be subject to the law of God. Your only hope, congregation, is that regeneration doesn't require you to act first, and then God acts. You see, that's why I would say tonight, that God brings all his people, in one way or another, to acknowledge and to, as it were, sign their name to this doctrine, that they are utterly unable to change themselves. I think we get kind of a hint of that in Hosea. In Hosea 5, verse 15, the prophet writes, and again, he's speaking for God here. He says, and God says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. The idea there being that God's going to leave them alone. God's going to let them destroy themselves. And then they'll realize that they can't change themselves from a cow to a lamb. They can't make that change themselves. There is no 12-step program that can make that change. Only God's sovereign work of regeneration can change that person. And that's also why, congregation, the Arminian idea, I believe, is so cruel. The Arminian idea that first we have to turn toward God and then he'll turn to us. You know, Billy Graham, and again, I don't mean to throw stones at Billy Graham. He was a good man. He did much good, no question about it. But Billy Graham wrote a book. And the title of that book, right on the front of that book, it says, How to Be Born Again. How to be born again. Well, there's no answer to that question, congregation. There's nothing you can do. And that's the best news I can give you tonight. That's the only hope for us sinners. If I had to say, here's what you can do to make yourself be born again, then you would be locked up like that stubborn cow all your life long, and you would be thrown in hell eternally. There is no hope for man apart from a sovereign, one-sided work of God in your heart. And congregation, again, I emphasize, it's the best news. This is a doctrine to celebrate. The Arminian doctrine is cruel. Believe in God, and then you will be born again. That's the typical gospel of today. And I know they mean well, and they do, they accomplish much good. They do. God does bless that sometimes, even though it's erroneous. But the fact of the matter, congregation, is it doesn't matter what we think or how we want it to be. It simply matters what the Bible says. Follow me as I read some of these texts. And you, well, don't listen to me. You know, I can remember Pastor Al Martin. He would pound his fist and he would say, "Don't take it from me. If you don't see it with your own eyes, in your own Bible, don't believe it." And that's what I want to say to you tonight. Ultimately, not even the canons of Dort, right, can bind our conscience in this. And so I just ask you, listen to these verses. Tell me, is the canons of Dort correct? I'm turning to the little letter of 1 John. And I want to read these words with you. And again, I want you to answer in your own mind. Do we first believe the gospel and then God makes us born again? Or are we first born again and then we believe the gospel? Now, you already know what I think, but again, it doesn't matter what I think. I want to prove this from the scriptures. So I'm reading 1 John, and I'm in chapter 3, and I'm in verse 9. And I read in 1 John 3, verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him," that is, God's seed remains in him, "and he cannot sin," that is, the believer cannot sin, "because he has been born of God." Now, I know you all know that this is not saying that a believer never sins, right? It's that a believer never continues in a practice, a lifestyle of sin, right? But important for my purposes here, what comes first? First, he doesn't sin, and then God regenerates him, makes him alive? Or is it that God first makes him alive, first he's born, and then he does not sin? And again, I just lay that in your laps, congregation, because it's clear, isn't it? Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, let's go to chapter 4, same book, 1 John 4, and let's look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, did you read, "and everyone who loves," that person, God will make him born again? No, he's already born of God. In fact, the very fact that he loves is evidence and proof of the fact that he's born of God. You follow me there? 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is already," in other words, he's already born of God. 1 John 5, verse 1, same book, chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Congregation, that verse right there just cuts off in one swoop this idea that first we believe the gospel and then God gives us the new birth. That is a false doctrine by the scriptures. Am I right? Is that correct? Is that what it's saying? Am I misinterpreting that verse? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, one more verse before I close out this point. Verse 4 of the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world." So God says, listen, you need to overcome the world, and then I'm going to give you new life. And then I'm going to regenerate you. No, the opposite. First, we're born of God, and those who are born of God overcome the world. So, the Arminian doctrine, that first we believe the gospel, and then God regenerates us, is a cruel doctrine. You know, it's interesting, too, that many of these Arminian people believe in total depravity, or that they claim to believe in total depravity. And that's why I call that a cruel doctrine, because to call to totally depraved people, here's how you can be born again, is that's cruel. They can't be born again. The best news for totally depraved people is that God will give you new life, and that he is willing to give you new life, and that he will do that, and that he delights to do it. So that's the first reason why this is a doctrine so worth celebrating. Now, the second reason this doctrine is so worth celebrating is because this is the only doctrine that gives us hope for our infant children. and for any other who may be severely disabled mentally. You look at that infant child, my friends. You look at that infant child and you ask yourself, what hope is there for that child if that child has to make a choice? If that little infant child has to make a choice for God, and then God will regenerate that child, what hope is there for that infant? I suspect that there's many mothers here whose hearts are torn in anguish and sorrow because they've lost children. I know mothers who 10, 20, 30 years later are still grieving the loss of their children. And in many respects, that's appropriate. It is a severe loss, a wrenching loss for both the mother and the father. But in your grief, dear friend, in your grief, mix with that grief this hope that the salvation of your child did not depend on him or her making a choice for God. God can make a new life in that child by his own sovereign word of power. He can cause that child to be born from above without that child making the least choice for God. And that's why our baptismal form, right, says, and although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. How can the baptism form make a statement like that? Only because regeneration is sovereign, one-sided work of God's grace that does not rely on us first choosing or that baby first choosing. So, dear mothers and fathers, when you grieve the loss of your children, celebrate the doctrine of regeneration. Isn't it worth celebrating? Again, I think the other doctrine, the Arminian doctrine, is cruel. I don't know exactly how Arminian parents feel about the loss of their children or how they understand that. But you know, the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, you can find this on the internet if you like, he wrote an article called something along the lines of Children in the Hands of the Arminians. And the point of that article was just what I'm making now, is that if the Arminian doctrine of regeneration is correct, then I don't know how we have any hope for our children, for our infant children. This is a doctrine worth celebrating, friends, and it's a doctrine with great practical effect. Reason number three, my last one, reason number three, the reason we celebrate this doctrine is because it's our only hope of success in evangelistic endeavor, in any kind of outreach. Remember what Paul said? He said, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. I remember in my church, we would once a year, we would go down the streets, we would invite people to our neighborhood Bible school, we would try to encourage them to visit our church. It was so discouraging. House after house after house, person after person, no interest, no desire. What keeps you going? What keeps you going down that street? I can tell you, congregation, if it depended on those people, that we had to persuade them, maybe I needed to change my message to be more persuasive, maybe the church should have been a little bit more seeker-friendly, we should put on some new music. Regeneration, congregation, keeps you going when you share the gospel with your friends. Parents who have children who have left the church, who are not walking with God, you know, don't you, how absolutely impossible it is to try to speak to someone like that. You can continue to speak to them, dear friend, because of this doctrine of regeneration. It doesn't depend on their will, but there can come a time, pray for that, there can come a time in the life of that person when suddenly they will begin to listen. Their ears go open, their eyes go open, and they begin to hear like they never heard. How many of you experienced that? Many of us perhaps were raised in a Christian home. Perhaps we never knew a time when we didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him, but some of us did not have that. You know, I heard a story just the other day This is so strange. It's almost a little humorous. In fact, this man was converted. He was at one of these parades, one of these a very immoral parade, as it were, people walking down the street. And in the middle of this parade, this church group had decided to carry a cross, a wooden cross, down that parade. So in the midst of all this debauchery and wickedness, there's this church group with this carrying this cross. And this man, who's now an elder in a Presbyterian church, he saw that. And he saw it like he had never seen anything before. And all of a sudden it occurred to him, it came flying into his mind, I'm on the wrong side. I'm with the wicked here. I'm with the people who are immoral. And those people, I don't know what you think about that method of carrying a cross down the street, but we'll just leave that alone for now. But the idea that suddenly this man was changed, and he got up off his chair, and he went and followed them. And from that day on, he served the Lord. And you'd say, what happened in the heart and life of that man? Well, when exactly it happened, I don't know, but certainly he was regenerated, and the fruits in his life show it. And many of us here have experienced that for ourselves. That's the power of regeneration. And that's why we can celebrate this doctrine tonight as we go out to do outreach, as we go out to do missions, as we support missions, as we speak to our neighbors and as we speak to our children or our fathers and mothers or whoever it is, our loved ones in our family that are not serving the Lord, they're not walking with Him. Congregation, regeneration, and this doctrine of regeneration is your only hope. It's the best news I can give you tonight, that God can do a wonderful work in the heart and life of those people that will astonish you. How necessary it is, congregation, that we come on our knees day after day after day and beg God for that work, that He would speak a power. You know, and I don't know, but perhaps there are people here tonight who are unregenerate. Is that you tonight? Are you like that stubborn cow? Your mom talks to you. Your father pleads with you. You see him in prayer. You know that they're praying for you. Your name is on their lips. But you just keep going. You don't want to have anything to do with it. You don't have time for it. You don't have an interest in it. My friend, this is the best news for you tonight, that you can come to Jesus Christ as a lost sinner and take hold of the promise of salvation in Him. And I can tell you, not that God will then regenerate you, but actually it's already happened. When a person believes in Christ, when they come to Christ, we know that regeneration has already happened in their life. And so I would say to you, come to Christ as a lost sinner. Believe in the promise of salvation. Well, hopefully, congregation, I've been able to persuade you. Well, I'm sure I have, because I know this church, that the doctrine of regeneration is so worth celebrating, and that we should stand strong for the truth of the Scriptures, that God does a one-sided work of sovereign power in the hearts of His people. Well, what was the question again? How can that stubborn cow be made into a lamb? God does the work. And that cow can become a stubborn, that cow can become a docile and a meek lamb. There's that hymn, we hope to sing it shortly, that says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. That, congregation, is a doctrine worth celebrating. And I pray that that will be your happy experience, to rejoice in that doctrine all the week long and all your life long. May God grant it for His name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? O Almighty and merciful God, we do celebrate and rejoice in this glorious doctrine. And we do confess, O Lord, that we are locked in sin, and that apart from Thy sovereign work of almighty power upon our hearts and souls, we are utterly hopeless and lost forever. This truly, O Lord, is the best news that we can hear. And we pray, O God, that Thou bind it upon our heart, and that thou give us, O Lord, to lift up our hands and our voices in praise and worship to thee, and that old and young, all who are gathered, would rejoice in this glorious doctrine. And Lord, do remember those mothers, fathers, those parents who mourn the loss of infant children. Lord, we pray that thou wilt encourage them and give them a hope so that they might know the hope that comes from this glorious doctrine of being born again, born from above by thy almighty power. Lord, we pray for each one of us, Lord, as we go into the coming week, Lord, as we return to our places of work and all the different responsibilities that revolve upon mother and father. Lord, wilt thou make us equal to it? Help us to lean on thee, Lord. Even as we've been made alive by thee, Lord, now help us to act. Even as we have been acted upon, now help us, O Lord, to move and to act, to be zealous in thy service, to wear ourselves out for thee. Lord, wilt thou please remember also those parents who have children who do not walk with thee, and they feel, O Lord, the anguish of seeing the one they love so much going down the wrong path. O God, we pray that thou wilt do this powerful work of regeneration in the heart and in the soul of that person. And for any, O Lord, who may be gathered here with us, who are yet in an unregenerate state, who are yet dead in sins and trespasses, Lord, may this be the night that they will come to thee and confess that they are lost, that without thee they have no hope for life here or hope in the life to come, and that they, O Lord, would be saved, and that we could rejoice to see them walking with thee. Please, Lord, hear our prayer. Remember us. And give us a heart of worship all the week long. And wilt thou bring us back again in the coming Lord's Day to gather once more around about thy holy word. And bless him also who will bring thy word. And grant that he may taste, O Lord, of the things he handles, and that it may be a blessing for his own soul. Hear our prayer, O God, and remember us in Jesus' name. Amen.